Let's open our Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Many are familiar with the apologetic argument by C.S. Lewis called Lord, Liar, or Lunatic. Or a modern version of it might be called Christ, Conspirator, or Crazy. And the kind of the idea is, when you look at Jesus and the claims that he made, and we're right in the middle of those claims in John chapter 7, the claims that he made to be God and to be the bread of life that gives life, to be the only way to heaven, those kind of claims that he made, you had to come up with one of those three responses to him. He is either the Lord that he claimed to be, or he's lying. He's a Lord, or he's a liar. He's deceiving people, or he's a lunatic. He just thinks he's God, but he really isn't. You have to come up with one of those ideas because that's all that Jesus left open. He made such outlandish claims that he is God come down from heaven, that he is a source of life, eternal life for anyone, that those who believe in him will never thirst again. Those kind of claims that you just can't ignore that. You have to decide, well, am I going to believe him? Or do I think he's lying? Or do I think he's just lunatic? Lord, liar, lunatic, or Christ, conspirator, or crazy. That is the way people view Jesus in his day and our day today as well. He's a misunderstood Messiah. Today, many people have all kinds of views about who Jesus is. They have their own Jesuses. They have a Jesus who's one of many gods, like the Mormons. They have a Jesus who's not God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have all kinds of different views of who Jesus is. And the important thing is not what you think Jesus is, but who he really is, who the Bible reveals him to be. And in his day, he was misunderstood as well. We'll see that this morning. He was misunderstood not just by the Jewish religious rulers who opposed him. He was misunderstood by everybody, including his own family. He was misunderstood by his own brothers. We'll see that this morning. Jesus was the misunderstood Messiah, and hopefully we have come to know through the Word of God, and especially the Gospel of John, clearly who Jesus is as he reveals himself. The Gospel of John, you remember, is a special book. It's one of 66 books in the Bible, but it's the only one that is written specifically to the non-believer. It's an evangelistic book. It's written to convince somebody who doesn't believe to believe in Jesus Christ. And the main way it does that is presents an eyewitness account by John, Jesus' beloved disciple, an eyewitness account that highlights 8 specific miracles that Jesus did, 8 specific signs out of the multitudes of miracles Jesus performed, all the healings and things that he did that were miracles. John selects 8 of them to prove to us that he is the Son of God, so that when you believe in him as the Son of God, you will have eternal life. That's the purpose of John's Gospel, as stated in chapter 20. Remember the past couple of weeks, including on Easter Sunday, we were in John chapter 6, as where Jesus gave his bread of life discourse. He claimed to be the bread of life. He was the bread that came down from heaven and that gives eternal life to those who believe in him. But his challenge was, you have to eat the bread, remember? You have to eat my body and drink my blood. Not physically, of course. He was speaking symbolically of receiving him, of appropriating him as your Savior, of believing in him, of coming to him. All those things are the same thing. You have to believe in him. We aren't saved by behaving. We're saved by what? Believing, right? 100 times in John's Gospel, it uses the word believe or faith to talk about believing in him. That's the only way to be saved. Well, many of his followers, remember last week as we finished chapter 6, many of his disciples, those who were his pupils, who were following him around, getting free food, looking for miracles, watching what he had to do and listening to his teaching, many of them at that point left. When he challenged them that they had to eat him, they had to embrace him, they said, we're not going to do it. And they left. They either viewed him as a liar or a lunatic, but they didn't view him as Lord, and many of them left and bailed out. And so now Jesus is down to a smaller group, but his 12 disciples remain, the 12 apostles, remember, one of whom will later defect ultimately and who never believed in the first place, Judas, and the other 11 who will bail out on him when he gets arrested. There are times when I guess when we all fail. But those who know the Lord and believe in the Lord keep coming back to him because he's the only source of life, as Peter expressed last week in our passage. Where else are we going to go? Remember? You're going to leave too, Jesus said. And Peter said, where are we going to go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. This morning, we begin a new chapter, a new time, and a new location but the same confusion about Christ. Sadly, we discover in the first few verses of John chapter 7, we'll try and cover 24 verses this morning, that his brothers disbelieved in him. His brothers did not believe in him. John 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Those three words that start out chapter 7, after these things, tell us that there's a gap of time between the events of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. The events in chapter 6, if you go back to chapter 6, verse 4, tells us it takes place right before Passover. So that would be in the spring, like April. Okay, that was in April, chapter 6. But look at chapter 7, verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. The feast of booths would be in October. So now you have about a 6-month period of time that has passed between chapter 6, where they're about to have the feast of Passover, and now they're coming up to the feast of booths, so it's about 6 months later in the fall now. And it says that at that time, Jesus was staying in Galilee, or through that time, that 6-month gap, he was staying in Galilee and he was staying away from Judea and from Jerusalem. Why? Because it says the Jews, and remember when it uses the word the Jews in John's gospel, he's not speaking about all Israel, he's speaking about who? The Jewish religious rulers, right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who were Jesus' enemies. The Jews were seeking to kill him. There's a hostility that was growing. We saw it back in chapter 5. It was growing all the way up to this point where they were trying to get rid of Jesus. They were going to kill him for blasphemy. Ultimately, that would culminate in his crucifixion, but it was too early for his crucifixion. That was still like 6 months away. But there's this increasing hostility and persecution of Jesus by people who misunderstood who he was. They didn't believe. The Feast of Booths, verse 2, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, it was one of three great annual Jewish feasts, along with the other two were Passover and Pentecost, right? It was a reminder of God's provision when the Jews were wandering in the desert and they had no home and they lived in booths. All adult Jewish men within 20-mile radius of Jerusalem were obligated to go to Jerusalem to recognize this feast that lasted about a week. So it's an important holiday, I guess, for the Jewish people. With that context in mind, as that's coming up, we see the various reactions of Jesus, starting with his siblings who disbelieved in him. And they disbelieved in a couple of things. First thing they disbelieved in is his trustworthiness. Was he trustworthy in his claim to be God, to be the Lord? So look what they said in verse 3. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." I read that with kind of a sarcastic tone because that's exactly the tone that they had. They didn't believe in Jesus, and they're sarcastically and mockingly telling him, "Oh, go on up and show how wonderful you are, Jesus. You want to be a big public figure? Go up there and do some miracles and prove who you are and get all your disciples to follow you. All those disciples that left you, do some big miracles and get them all back." Basically is what they're saying. You understand that Jesus had siblings in his family. That Mary had other children. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She had other children after Jesus, along with Joseph, of course, her husband. In Mark 6:3, we're given some of the names of her children, of Jesus' brethren, her brothers and sisters. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, a crowd was asking about Jesus. They said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters, plural, here with us?" He had at least four named brothers and plural sisters, meaning he had at least six siblings. Praise God that not all of them disbelieved throughout their whole life. At least some of them came to believe in Jesus later on in their lives. How do we know that? Well, James ended up writing the New Testament book of Hebrews, right? No, we don't, not Hebrews, James, right? The Epistle of James. And Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas, Jesus' brother, ended up writing the Epistle of what? Jude, right? His brothers ended up coming to believe, at least some of them did, but at this point in Jesus' ministry, about a year or maybe 6 months before his crucifixion in John chapter 7, his own brothers, his own family didn't believe that he was the Messiah in verse 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. There are a lot of people who weren't believing him, not even his own family, who you would expect to believe. Mark 3:21 tells us a little more detail. It says that Jesus' family thought he had lost his senses. They thought he was a lunatic that C.S. Lewis spoke of. They were going to try and do an intervention and get Jesus away from the public and do an intervention because they thought he'd lost his mind, his own family. That's a fulfillment of an amazing messianic prophecy written hundreds of years before Jesus came in Psalm 69:8, where it says, "I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons." What an interesting prophecy. Not my father's sons, because Joseph, his earthly father, was his stepfather. But my mother's sons. I've been estranged from an alien to my mother's sons, because he was born to his mother Mary. Well, Mary's other sons told Jesus in verse 4, "You want to be a public figure, you want to be this teacher, you want to be a rabbi or whatever it is that you want to be. Don't do your miracles in secret, make them all public." Well, he already was doing them in public. All kinds of people were witnessing them. But their idea is you got to advertise more. You got to get the word out. You got to show bigger crowds. And what better time and place than to go up during the Feast of Booths, the big festival in Jerusalem where all the other Jewish men are going to be there. You're going to have a huge crowd there. Go do some spectacular signs in front of that big crowd, they're saying sarcastically. Remember John 666, appropriately numbered, last week told us that if many, if not most of Jesus' disciples had already walked away from him, here his disciples or his brothers thought, or at least mockingly said, was an opportunity to get them back and to start building his army if he really was the Messiah. So in verse 3, they mockingly say, "Go into Judea so that your disciples may see your good works, your miracles." They weren't sincere. They were scorning, because they disbelieved in his trustworthiness as Messiah. They saw him live his life probably from a baby up, from a young boy up, and yet they refused to trust him as their Savior. They were sarcastic, but Jesus responded with seriousness. He wasn't concerned with the crowds or going up and making himself famous or getting his disciples back. He was concerned with obeying his Father's will and his Father's time. And that's what we see in verse 6. Look at his response. "So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not here yet,'" or "is not yet here, 'but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Jesus tells his own brothers, hey, the world can't hate you because you're part of the world. You behave the way the world does. Your values are the same as the world's values. You're selfishly seeking your own desires like the rest of the world does. Therefore, the world's going to love you, but it hates me. Jesus explained that principle to his own disciples later on in John 15:19. He says, "If you were of the world," like here his brothers are of the world would love its own. "But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world system, the satanic-run world system, hates those who follow Jesus because it hates Jesus. And the world hates Christians because Jesus chose us out of the world. We're no longer part of it. And here in verse 7, Jesus said the world hates him. Why? Because he testified that its deeds are evil. The word is porneia, wicked, immoral. The world's deeds are wicked. The holiness of Jesus' righteous life condemned the wickedness of the world and the people around him, and they didn't like it, and that's why they hated him. The world has not changed much. It still hates those who choose to live godly lives, because those godly lives live as a rebuke of their sinful lives. Don't assume that if the unbelievers in the world around you just think you're awesome, that's necessarily a good sign. It might be. They might appreciate the way you serve them and all that kind of thing. You want to set a good example. But if they hate you, that might be a good sign as well, because they hated Jesus and they hate his followers when he lived godly lives. Verse 8. Jesus said to his brothers, "Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Jesus' siblings, this is what's amazing. They're Jewish. They're religious. And they're ready to go to a religious feast rather than fellowship with the very Messiah who's right there. They're going to leave the Messiah and go up to a religious ceremony. They leave Christ for a ceremony. Isn't that the picture of religion today? Seeking ceremonies instead of the Savior himself. Seeking tradition instead of the truth. Having a religion instead of a relationship. Jesus' own brothers disbelieve in his trustworthiness as a Messiah, and they disbelieve in his timing. In both verse 6 and verse 8, Jesus mentions, my time. My time has not yet come. My time. What is this time that he's speaking of? It's not the time right now. In chapter 7, the time's coming later. The time's coming 6 months later about. There's a number of times in John's gospel where it mentions that Jesus' time or his hour had not yet come. Here's a couple examples. Chapter 7, verse 30, which we'll get to next week. So they were seeking to seize him. They wanted to kill him. And no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They wanted to kill him, but they couldn't kill him yet because it wasn't his hour to be killed. That would come at the crucifixion. In John chapter 8, verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. The principle is this. Jesus could only die when it was time. You know that's true for you? That you can only die when God's time is for you to die. You're invincible. When you're doing the work of God, you can say, I'm going to go to this dangerous place. Go ahead, you're invincible. If God wants you to go there, you're invincible. Unless it's your time, and then you're going to die. But either way, God knows your day. Okay, I'm not saying smoke cigarettes now and you'll live to be whatever age, it doesn't matter. But I'm saying that God knows your time. He knows your day. And he had a perfect day for Jesus to die, and it wasn't yet. It wasn't in chapter 7. It wasn't in chapter 8. Even though people tried to kill him, they couldn't. He was invincible at that point. You know when the time to die was? Not the Feast of Tabernacles, but the Feast of the Passover, 6 months later. Right? Why? Why would the Father's timing and the hour for Jesus to die be at the Feast of the Passover? Well, because what does the Passover commemorate? It commemorates an Exodus, how they offered a lamb. When God was going to kill all the firstborn, they would kill a lamb. They put the blood on the doorpost of the house, and the angel of death would do what? Passover. Pass over that house and go to the next house and kill the firstborn in that house. And the ones that were covered by the blood were spared. That's why John the Baptist, John B., referred to Jesus in John 1:29 as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was his blood that covers us so that God's wrath passes over us and we are forgiven. The Passover, Jesus dying at the Passover was the perfect picture and the perfect time for the Lamb of God to die. And this is not the Passover, this is the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it wasn't his time. What about us? Do we trust God's timing? Do we go by our own timing, which is usually in a big rush, you know? Or do we learn to wait on the Lord and his timing? So many times we want instant gratification. We live in a world where everything's, we can get it like that, you know, just snap our fingers and there it is. We say, hey Siri, and there it is, you know? The Uber's there in minutes. Are we anxious to have things happen in our time, or do we trust, like Jesus did, his Father's time? It's not my time yet. His brothers just believed in his timing and his trustworthiness. And then verse 9 says, having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But his brothers, verse 10, had gone up to the feast. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So it was not his time to die, and there were plots to kill him. As we saw in verse 1, Jesus made a covert entry into the city of Jerusalem. He had to do it in secret, it says there in verse 10, because many people were looking for him, wanted to see him, and many of them, of course, wanted to kill him, as we see in verse 11. They were seeking him. Well, after the brothers' disbelief, starting in verse 11, we begin to see the bunches debate. And the bunches, by that, I refer to the crowd, the common people, along with the Jewish religious rulers, the rest of the people besides Jesus' brothers. Verse 11, the people that were up there at the feast. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast. They figured he'd come. He's well known. He's got all this notoriety. He's been doing these miracles. They're seeking him at the feast and we're saying, where is he? Where is this Jesus of Nazareth? They're looking for him, right? The Jews were looking for him. Remember, the Jewish religious rulers. Why were they looking for him? They were seeking him. Were they seeking him to become his disciples? To get more truth? To get free food? No, they were seeking, verse 1 says, to kill him. They're trying to catch him. Looking for an opportunity to kill him. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to execute him. To get rid of him. But others were looking for him too. Out of curiosity or for even for right reasons. He had become the talk of the town. The crowd of commoners, the bunches, debated three things in regards to Jesus. He had three basically different views about Jesus. And the first was in regards, in verse 12, to his traits, his characteristics. Verse 12. There was much grumbling among the crowds. Remember the gonguzo? The complaining, the murmuring? There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. They debated his traits, his character. He's a good man, some said. That's what people say today. Oh, you know, Jesus is real and everything. I don't think he's God, but he's a good man. He's a good example. He's the best example. They're content to think of him as a good man, a good teacher, someone that has lived a life that's worth admiring. Not God. Not worthy of my devotion or commitment or trust, but a good guy and everything. We can look at his example and follow it and that kind of thing. But there's others in verse 12 who accuse him of a serious charge. He leads the people astray. He's deceiving these followers. The penalty, by the way, for that kind of purposeful delusion, leading people astray away from God, according to the Talmudic law, was death by stoning. That's why they're trying to kill him. He's leading people astray. He's leading people away from them, the Jewish religious rulers. So the people debated, because how can you both be a good person and yet a deceiver? There's no good deceivers. There's people who are good at deceiving, but that makes them a bad person. Good people, and especially good teachers, don't lead people astray. They lead them to the truth. And that's where C.S. Lewis's Lord, Liar, Lunatic argument comes in. In Mere Christianity, he said this, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man, speaking of Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He did not intend to come to earth to be seen as an example or some kind of a good guy or a Socrates or some kind of great teacher. He intended to be seen for who he is, the Lord God, the Son of God, the Jewish Messiah. Well, this trait debate that was going on was kind of a secret, stealthy one, because look at verse 13. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jewish religious rulers, the Jews. For fear of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't want to talk about Jesus because they might think we're followers and we're going to get kicked out of the synagogue. They didn't speak openly of him. Even Nicodemus, it says, later became a secret disciple. He had to take Jesus' body. He asked for the permission to take Jesus' body, remember? But he did it secretly because he had been a secret disciple. He was one of the Pharisees, one of the religious rulers, but he was a follower of Jesus, but he did it in secret because he knew it would cost him his job. It might cost him his life. In many countries today, that's the way it is. To speak openly about Jesus, to declare that name, will cost you your life. To say you're a follower, to get baptized and say I'm a follower of Jesus, in many countries could cost you your life, your job, your reputation, all kinds of things. People were fearful then, and people today are fearful. Even in America, I think sometimes we chicken out. Sometimes, you know, we're talking about God and generalities, but to say the name of Jesus, we're afraid someone might mock us or laugh at us or make fun of us or whatever. But Jesus wasn't that fearful. He showed boldness when he went to the temple and taught in verse 14. But when it's now the midst of the feast, remember the feast is a week long, so they're like 3-4 days into it, right in the middle. Jesus went up into the temple, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and began to teach. And he taught boldly with authority, as we'll see, because of the response in verse 15. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" There's something about his teaching that showed such authority and such wisdom that they were astonished by it. The Jewish religious rulers, the Jews, were looking at this going, "How does this guy know more than us? We're the ones who were trained. Where did he get his training?" Education was important in the first century, as it is today, I guess. Like many people today, they were very concerned with a person's credentials. And if someone was going to be a religious teacher and stand up and speak in the synagogue or in the temple, they would certainly have to have the right credentials, the right training, the right letters after their name, MDiv or whatever. Normally, if someone wanted to be a rabbi or a teacher, they would have to study under another one, like a scholar, like Paul studied under Gamaliel. But Jesus had no credentials like that. He hadn't been to seminary, but everyone was astonished at his teaching. The great preacher D.L. Moody never made it past third grade in school. You know that? Never got past third grade. And once Moody was speaking to the students of Cambridge University, and he began his message with this opening statement, "Young gentlemen, don't ever think God don't love you, for he do." I love it. You don't have to be all polished and, you know, have all the right words or whatever. I mean, look at me, you know. Not that I'm a good example for this. I actually disproved this. I didn't get any education, any seminary, and that's not a good reason for it. I mean, I'm kind of thinking, maybe you should go to seminary and you won't end up like me, but whatever. The point is, they were now debating his teaching. Where do you get the authority to come and do this? Where do you learn this? How does he get the right to come and speak in the temple? You know, to become a missionary today, most mission organizations require a college degree. You have to complete college. Here you are, 19 years old, and you're ready to go and reach the world, and got to bury yourself in school for 4 years or more. I don't know. I don't know if that's good or bad. How are you going to help people if you don't know psychology? How are you going to serve God if you don't have a master's in divinity or whatever? I guess that's the thought behind it all. Well, the answer is simple. You have the Word of God. That's how. You believe and you have and you get to know the Word of God. And if seminary helps with that, that's awesome. Bible school helps with that, even better. Okay, but if you know and trust the Word of God, you have what you need, and that's what Jesus had. Look at verse 16. So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching," King James Version uses the word doctrine, "the content of what I teach is not mine, but his who sent me." You know what he's saying? It isn't what I learn from somebody else that's been passed on from somebody else and I learn in all these books. My teaching is God's word. I'm giving God's teaching. What gives the authority to my teaching is it's God's word that I'm teaching. It's not mine. It's him who sent me. And notice he doesn't say my teachings, plural, or my doctrines, plural, but my teaching, my doctrine, singular. Because it's not a bunch of various collected ideas that he's propagating here. It's not his own opinions. It's the truth of God's word. He's teaching the word of God. And so you, whether you've been to seminary or not, can go out and teach and speak and minister to people truth because you have the word of God. Whether you have a degree or MDiv behind your name or not, it doesn't matter. You can go out and teach the word of God. You have the authority because authority is not you. It's the word of God. When our doctrine, when our teaching is biblical, we have God's authority behind it. So Jesus continued, verse 17, "If anyone is willing to do his will," God's will, "he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself." In other words, is what I'm saying true? Can you trust it? Is it just my own ideas that I'm trying to convince you of? Or am I teaching God's word? You know how you know? You have to be willing, verse 17, to do God's will. It's not a matter of the education. The key to understanding God's word and knowing if it's truth or not is being willing to respond to it. You can be teachable and learn a whole bunch if you have a willingness to obey it when you read it, when you learn it. Listen to what Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, who probably went to seminary, I don't know. He said, when men are wholly, completely consecrated to the will of God and want to do that above everything else, then they find out that Christ's teaching is divine, that is the teaching of God. In other words, it doesn't require an extra high IQ or some kind of classroom experience to understand the truth of the Bible. What it requires is an attitude that says, I'm willing to obey it. And that was the whole issue. I'm willing to respond to what God tells me rather than stick to my own preconceived notions. So many of them saw Jesus' miracles. They saw him do these things. They heard his teaching and they disbelieved because they knew what he was doing was from God, but they didn't want to follow. They didn't want God to be in control of their lives. They didn't want someone to tell them what to do. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true and there is no unrighteousness in him. There's really two kinds of teachers there, two opposing teachers in verse 18. One who speaks from himself, meaning his own ideas, seeking his own glory, his own reputation, his own purposes. And the other style is the one who is seeking the glory of someone else. Doesn't try to make himself look good. He's simply communicating and delivering the message of the person for whom he speaks. He seeks the glory of that person, not his own. In this case, Jesus wasn't speaking for himself. He was seeking God's glory. He was speaking God's word because his focus was on pleasing the Father, not on his own reputation, not on how many followers he could get, not on who liked them and didn't like him, not on trying to avoid persecution or anything else. His focus was on doing the Father's will. On his Father being glorified. And that's really our focus. Many of you have a life verse of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is the standard. It makes decision making easy, doesn't it? When that's your focus. When you're saying, it really doesn't matter what I want, it's what does God want? What glorifies God? When I ask that question, then it can decide, what should I do today? Should I say this thing to this person? Should I go here? Should I do that? Should I move here? Make that decision with, is this what God wants? Is this glorify Him instead of focusing on ourselves? Jesus had a complete lack of self-focus and a complete Father focus instead. So he can claim about himself in verse 18, he is true. Jesus is true and there's no unrighteousness in him. His teaching was trustworthy because he was not seeking his own glory but God the Father's. So the crowd, the bunches, debated Jesus' traits, his teaching, and then a specific transaction that he was involved in about 6 months earlier, back in chapter 5. In verse 19, Jesus asked the crowd an accusing question. Look at chapter 7, verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? He knew what they were doing. He knew their plot. And he's saying, basically, why do you want to violate one of the Ten Commandments that says, thou shalt not kill? You're seeking to kill me. Why do you break Moses' law that you revere so highly by trying to murder me? And look at how the crowd responded in verse 20. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? You're a lunatic. You're demon-possessed. There's nobody seeking to kill you. You're paranoid. But the Jewish religious rulers were indeed planning and plotting, already seeking to kill him because of what happened over half a year earlier. The transaction that happened back in chapter 5. Remember that? It was where Jesus healed a paralyzed man. I think it was the second miracle or third miracle. I can't remember. But that John highlights. Back in chapter 5, he healed a paralyzed man. And that was all fine and dandy. The man had been paralyzed like how many years? 38 years, whatever it was. And Jesus healed him, which would have been fine on a Monday or a Tuesday, but remember when he healed them? On a Saturday, on the Sabbath day. That verse, back to chapter 5, verse 18, after that incident, when he healed that man on the Sabbath day, it says, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. That's back two chapters ago. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they wanted to kill him for breaking the Sabbath and for blasphemy by claiming to be God. And Jesus refers to that incident here in verse 21, the transaction. Jesus answered them, I did one deed and you all marvel. What one deed did he do? He healed that paralytic on the Sabbath. And they were marveling, they were astonished. How would he dare to do that on the Sabbath? And then he begins to artfully disassemble their accusation. Verse 22. And we're almost done. A couple more verses. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. What is circumcision? You know what circumcision is, so I won't go into the gory details, of course. But circumcision started with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. It later became part of the Mosaic law, Moses' law. Leviticus 12:3. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So the law was, Moses' law was, the eighth day when a boy is born, and they tell us this is the perfect time to do circumcision, 8 days. So if you have a baby boy, it's wisest to do it on the eighth day. But on the eighth day, the boy would be born, and the eighth day they would take him and they'd do the circumcision, right? What if the eighth day was a Saturday? A Sabbath day? Who's going to work? The circumciser, right? Is going to work on the Sabbath day. Verse 23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? He's saying if care for one part of the body, this healthy thing called the circumcision, was permitted on the Sabbath, it's a work, but it had to be permitted because it's the eighth day when that happened. If that was permitted to take care of the health of one part of the body, then how is it that I can't heal the whole body on the Sabbath, the paralytic that he healed on a Saturday? He's saying, therefore, you have no reason to be angry with me. I do the same thing you do. I break the Sabbath for the sake of circumcision. It's not breaking the Sabbath because you're helping somebody. That doesn't break the Sabbath to help somebody when you're working to heal somebody. They were condemning him for something that they should have been actually cheering him for. Verse 24, final verse. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. They were making a hasty, superficial judgment against Jesus. They're so eager to condemn him. They're looking to wait until Saturday to see if Jesus heals somebody so we can get him because it's breaking the Sabbath because a healing's a work or whatever. It's doing work. And Jesus says, get your facts straight. What does the scripture actually teach? So recapping, we've seen Jesus' brothers disbelieve in his trustworthiness and his timing. We've seen the bunches of people debated about his traits, his teaching, and his transaction. What about us? Because what really matters is not what about others think. What do you think? What do I think? What do I know about Jesus? Who is Jesus to me? Really, who is Jesus? And how do I respond to him? What do I believe? Do I believe that he is Lord? Or is he a liar deceiving people? Or is he a lunatic who just lost his marbles, thought he was God? It's the most important question really anyone could ask. Is he God or is he a phony? Will I believe in him or will I disbelieve? A couple application points, which I put in the title, His Believers Depend on Him. You can write these down or come up with your own application points. The point is we want to be doers of the word. Here's one. Learn to depend on God's timing. The time that seems most opportune for his brothers was not the time for Jesus. Everything seemed opportune for them, right? Remember Jesus said, everything to you guys is the opportune time. You just go by whatever feels right. But Jesus was following his Father's timing. And God is not always in the big hurry that we're in, the big rush that we're in. Learn to wait on the Lord. Learn to pray through things and trust him. And try to determine what is his timing instead of my own feelings, my own emotions, whatever. Two, boldly speak about Jesus. It's easy to fear the crowd, to want to be popular, not want to be disliked, not want to be stoned or killed. Instead of whispering, go ahead and speak up. Say the name. Instead of talking about God in general terms, go ahead and clarify who you're talking about. Jesus. Depend on the Lord to give that boldness that you need. Remember in Acts, the disciples got threatened. They went and told the other guys, hey, they're going to not let us talk anymore. So they had a prayer meeting and they prayed. Remember what happened? The whole place shook. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with boldness. The Holy Spirit gave them the boldness they needed. And then they kept right on preaching and teaching. Regardless of the consequences. They weren't afraid anymore because the Lord gave them the boldness they needed. Speak boldly. Three, seek to glorify God in all that you think, say, and do. Ask the question about everything. Is this what glorifies God? We're going to go do the same. Does it glorify God? I'm thinking about saying this to this person. Does it glorify God? Let that be your litmus test. Does it glorify God? 4, be willing to do God's will. You want to know God's word? The best way to get trained, the best way to learn this thing is come at it with the right attitude of willingness. To open up your Bible tomorrow morning in your quiet times and say, Lord, whatever today's topic is, whatever you show me, I'll do it. Whatever you show me to stop, I'll stop it. Whatever you say, I'll obey. When that's your attitude, you say it, I'll obey it. When that's your attitude, you're going to learn and understand the Word of God. If you come into it with, okay, today's passage is good here, this other, let's see, let's find something a little more convenient. This is talking about gluttony, and I want to, go to Mongolian beef place today or something. I can't read that verse. You gotta go to what God says. This is the authority, not like what I like. If I take out the parts I don't like, I'm going to have the thinnest Bible in the world. Go to it with the attitude that says, God's the authority. Whatever he says goes. I'm willing to do whatever he tells me. He's the commanding officer. You don't see any Marines going to their commanding officer saying, I don't know if I want to do that or not, How much more when the Lord is our Lord? Read it with that willingness. Say, Lord, today, show me what you want, and I'll do it. I'll do it no matter what it is. And then lastly, depend on his word for making righteous decisions and judgments. Don't just do what feels right, or appears right, or looks right, or sounds right, or what your tradition says. Go to the word of God. They were going by the tradition. They wanted to condemn Jesus for doing something he should have done. And he did that. Should have been cheered for. They condemned him for it. Because their tradition was all messed up. And it perverted the word of God. You've got to go back to the word of God and let our decisions be based on that. Not on religious rituals or what other people tell us. Not what I told you today, but what God said today. Please don't do it. Please never go somewhere and say, John told me to do this. You might say, John read me the passage, but God told me what he said in his word. Okay, I don't speak God's word. I share God's word, I guess. I don't speak the word of God. I share the word of God. I teach the word of God, and hopefully we're learning and responding to the word of God, not to man. Don't trust man, especially not an uneducated guy like me. All right? So let's pray. And then we'll close with a song of praise. Father God, we are grateful for your beautiful word, and especially that your beautiful word has revealed to us how to be saved, how to have our sins forgiven forever completely, how to go to heaven with you forever and ever and ever, and to avoid hell, which we all deserve. We're grateful that your word reveals who Jesus is. And with all the misconceptions and misunderstandings about him, the various ideas out there in the world, different Jesuses, different Christs, false Christs, Antichrist, all the stuff that's out there, we're thankful that we have the Word of God that we can count on, the Scriptures, the Old and New Testament, the 66 books of the Bible. We're grateful that you've given us your wonderful Word, revealing to us our wonderful Savior and how to know him and be saved. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk in the truth, to walk in the light, to walk with you. Help us get to know you more and more through your word and in our quiet times alone with you every day. So that as we grow to know you, we can also grow to show you to others. Give us the boldness we need to speak up for you and tell others the good news, even if they aren't initially receptive. We don't want to argue, but we also don't want to be afraid. So just help us lovingly, gently tell people about Jesus, the one that someone told us about. The one who gives everlasting life, the bread of life, who eternally satisfies. Those of us who have tasted and seen that you are good want others to know as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and just close in song.